Now, Wayne's going to read the Bible for us. Do you want me to introduce the passage, or do you want to do that? Why don't I do it? Okay. So look up John chapter 21. It's probably going to come up on the screen, I think, as well. Verses 1 to 14. Thanks, Wayne.
Verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael of Cana and Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. When the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "This is the Lord," as soon as Simon Peter heard him saying that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so many of the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Now, this past week, I have to admit, I was feeling a little bit flat. On Wednesday, I was feeling just a little bit uninspired about life, which is unusual for me because I'm normally the energizer bunny. I'm normally the person who wakes up in the morning, I'm just like, yes, I'm ready to go. And I said to Emma, I'm actually just feeling a little bit creatively depleted, a little bit like I've just been giving out and giving out and giving out, and I just need a bit of a break. And so one thing or another during the day, last Wednesday, led me to Tony Robbins. Remember Tony Robbins? He was the motivational speaker who had all these ads on television years ago, and he's still around. And his big thing has always been about unleashing the hidden potential within you. The idea is you have got more potential for greatness within you than you ever dreamed. All you have to do is find a way to unlock it. So he says, your brain already has the capacity to do anything it wants to. Your mind is a source of immeasurable energy and power. It's been proven true again and again, just not in my life. Our problem, he says, is that we have lost touch with it. What we need is to learn to unlock it. And so if you go to Tony's science-backed 4-day experience, you can unleash life's true, untapped, maximum potential. I love this next bit. You can awaken your inner giant and dominate in every area of life. It's nice to know that I'm a giant somewhere, because definitely not physically, right? And to be honest, it is kind of exciting, isn't it? It's exciting to be told that you have greatness within you. I have a giant within me. It's much more exciting than being told that I'm limited or that I'm useless. I mean, would you pay to go to a conference called Mediocrity? This is about as good as you're going to get. Turns out you are maximizing your potential right now. Don't hope for greater things. Would you go to a conference like that? Well, which is Serve Sunday going to be? So today's all is Serve Sunday. It's all about serving in church. What are you going to do for Jesus at Hunter Bible Church next year? How are you going to use your energy? How are you going to use your gifts? How are you going to use your time in service of Jesus? And the great temptation for me, especially because I am a bit of an enthusiast, is just to jump up here and rev everyone up, and we could dwell on just how gifted everyone is. We talk about the greatness that lies in this room, how incredible and unique everyone is. And we could do gift surveys of all the things we're gifted at, and we could map our passions. We could make Serve Sunday the festival of us. God, here we are. use us. But we're not. We're not going to do that. We're going to look at John 21 instead, because John 21 is just incredibly helpful. What it does is it shows us our true potential, and it shows us our passion, and it actually leads us to fall in love with Jesus. But we're going to start with a fishing trip. So have a look in John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they weren't far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, does that seem like an odd story to you? Not odd because they didn't catch any fish. I think that's an experience we're all very familiar with. I almost never catch fish when I use rod and line. I used to do a lot of spearfishing. The advantage of spearfishing is you know if there's nothing there. But when you're on the top, last time I went fishing, it was truly pathetic. I was up at Foster. I was with Chris Eakins, the pastor at Coast EC. He is a magnificent fisherman. And at one moment, I got incredibly excited because there was something truly massive on my line. Whatever it was huge. The rod was bent over double, and I fought for what seemed like hours reeling this monster in. And then finally, it came into view, and I was so excited to see what this was. And when I finally got this beast to the surface, do you know what it was? It was a massive rock. It was like this big. It was this huge rock. And I was all in favor of cooking it because it was like, it's the only thing I'm going to catch. I can feel for the disciples here. But the thing about this story is it's not odd because they don't catch fish. It's odd because why on earth does John tell it to us at all? Think about where we are in John. We're right now at the very end of the gospel. Jesus has come. Jesus has taught. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. He is about to ascend into heaven, and we're getting Jesus' parting words to the disciples. This is he's about to go, and he's leaving the ministry in their hands. Now is the time for ministry lessons. Now's the time to equip them and to teach them, and we go fishing instead. Why? Well, the fishing trip is the first lesson. I think we're meant to see just how helpless the disciples are without Jesus. I mean, notice for a start when they go fishing. So you can see in verse 3, it's at night. Now, John's not telling us that because the fishing is bad at night. I have no idea whether the fishing is good or bad at night. It's just that in the book of John, nothing good ever happens at night. In John 11, Jesus says, when a person walks at night, they stumble because they have no light. In John 3, Nicodemus, who is completely clueless about the Bible, he comes to visit Jesus at night. And the disciples fishing at night tells us that they're clueless. But it's not just that. Notice in verse 4, Jesus is standing on the shoreline And he calls out to them. This is a man they have just spent 3 years, night and day with, and they don't recognize him. In fact, even the word Jesus uses for them highlights just how helpless they truly are. So look in verse 5. Jesus called out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" Except the word Jesus uses is not the word friends. Literally what Jesus says is, "Children, haven't you caught any fish?" Jesus uses the word for toddler, for a little child. That is, don't picture professional fishermen, intrepid, in their jumpers, out in the boat. No, picture little toddlers with plastic fishing rods out in their boat. That's who Jesus is talking to here. And they spend the entire night fishing and they catch nothing. But Jesus, on the other hand, have a look in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. Notice we've come out of the dark with Jesus. It's early in the morning and the light has broken. And in verse 6, Jesus says, look, just have a crack on the other side of the boat. Drop your net in on the right side of the boat. And they catch so many fish, they can't even haul the net in. Down in verse 11, it turns out that there is 153 of them. And loads of people down the last 2,000 years have tried to figure out, is there significance in this number 153? Why 153? Why does John tell us 153? And back in the first century, one of the things they loved was playing number games. We love playing number games as well. You know how we like playing Sudoku and those kinds of things? I don't, but we love those whole number game things. And so there are different games they used to play with numbers. So one of the games they played with numbers is that numbers could correspond to particular letters of the alphabet. So, you know, number 1 equals the letter A, number 2 is the letter B. Or another thing they did was that numbers would symbolize certain ideas. So too, I mean, the number 100 is significant for us, isn't it? Manus finally got 100 last night and it matters. And for them, 7 was the number of completion because God created the world in 7 days. 3 represents God because God is 3 persons. God is a Trinity. And so over the years, people have found all sorts of significance in this number 153. So if you assign numbers and letters together, 153 could spell out the phrase, the children of God. And so what they're this catching 153 fish represents catching all of the children of God. Other people have said the number 153, if you add letters, assign letters to numbers, could spell out the church of love. So they're catching the church of love. It's not so loving to the fish, but maybe it's loving as the church. Other people have said, no. The number 153 is what you get if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 all the way up to 17. And 17 could be made up of the 10 commandments and the sevenfold spirit of God. All these different theories about the symbolism of 153. You know what I reckon? I reckon they caught 153 fish. And I reckon they were so impressed with their catch that they decided to count it. I mean, haven't you done that at some point? You go, look at all the jelly beans in that jar. There's heaps of them. I wonder how many there are. Let's count them. We've all done that, haven't we? And I reckon they said, we have caught nothing all night. And in one dip of the net, we caught all these fish. How many do you reckon there are? Let's count them. That is, it's not the actual number that's significant. It's the size of the number that's significant. When Jesus told them where to fish, they caught this massive haul, 153 of them. And yet in verse 11, even though there were so many of them, the net still didn't tear because Jesus is that competent. And then in the meantime, Jesus has a fire going and he cooks them breakfast that they could not have caught for themselves. And do you see the point of this whole fishing expedition? It's to show them, to show us, that Jesus is in complete control. And without Jesus, the disciples, they're just schmucks. And so are we. This is the first lesson to learn about ministry, isn't it? Just how helpless and frankly useless we are without Jesus. And that's a great lesson. That's the best possible lesson we could learn on Serve Sunday. See, we could spend today talking about all the gifted people in the room and all the great things we've done. And we could talk about how this person's got this qualification and that person's got that qualification. And we could build our confidence Tony Robbins style. And we could say, oh, look at all the things we've achieved over the years. And 2024 is going to be even better. And I could say, you've got this ministry giant within you. All you have to do is unleash it, and Serve Sunday is going to help you. And it would all just be self-congratulatory nonsense. Jesus is the giant, not us. We're the toddlers in this story. And whatever we do as a church next year, and in fact, whatever you ever do in ministry at church, it'll succeed because of Jesus, not because of any of us. I mean, think about what we're trying to achieve. We are trying to see people become Christians. We are trying to see people move from the kingdom of Satan, from being under slavery to Satan, to freedom in Christ. We're trying to see people literally born again. There's not a single person in this room that can achieve that, right? Or even if people are Christians, what are we aiming for in people's lives? We're aiming to see lives transformed. We're not just about educating people. We're not just about getting information inside of people's heads. We're about changing the hearts of human beings. Who can do that? We're on about seeing a child grow up to become, to move from being the sort of child who takes the cake for themselves and only wants to see the kind of child who gives their entire life for someone else. We're about trying to see youth stand against the culture in their school and against peer pressure to live for Jesus. Who on earth can ever achieve that in someone's life? Who could so change an adult that they willingly give up time and money and energy? Not us. Almost nothing of what we are trying to achieve can be done by a human being. But Jesus can do it. And look, rather than that being bad news, I think it's the best news of all. Because you know what this means is, you can have a crack at something even if you're not confident that you can do it. So you could look at most ministry roles and think to yourself, I could never do that. I could never teach kids. I'm just not confident enough to stand up in front of a group of kids. I could never be a welcomer. I'm just not enough of a people person. Like, what? I could never lead a growth group. I don't know the Bible well enough. And look, all of those things might be true. They probably are. But ministry is not built on human competence. It's built on divine power. And if Jesus can use seven blokes who between them couldn't catch a single fish after a whole night's fishing, I reckon he might be able to find a use for you. Don't you? So have a crack. Join in. Start serving. You might not have a giant within you, but Jesus knows how to use toddlers. That's the first lesson. The second lesson we learn from this passage is in verse 15 to 17, which I haven't read yet, so have a look in verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lamb. And Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, there's a lot going on there in that short conversation. One of the things that's going on is the reinstatement of Peter as Jesus' apostle. See, they're sitting around a fire, they're having breakfast, and it's hard not to be reminded of another fire not so long ago. See, back in John 18, Peter stood around a fire in the high priest's courtyard, and just like Jesus had predicted, Peter denied Jesus three times. Three times, Peter said, "I am not one of Jesus' disciples." And at that moment in John 18, you might have thought you'd be forgiven for thinking, well, this is the end for Peter. He's denied Jesus as his Lord. Surely he can't even be one of the disciples. He can't even be a disciple, let alone one of Jesus' inner circle, let alone an apostle. But just like Peter denied Jesus three times here, Jesus commissions him, if you like, tells him to feed his sheep. I think we might take from that one lesson, that it is possible to come back. In fact, there's loads of us fail in ministry, don't we? Loads of us do dumb things. We prove unfaithful to a task. Sometimes in our church, someone will sin and we do have to step them down from ministry. And I think it's possible to learn from Peter here that it's possible to come back to serve Jesus, even after a pretty significant sin. But I think the key lesson to learn from this conversation is the connection between loving Jesus and feeding and caring for his sheep. So three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Well, then feed my sheep. Care for my sheep." There is this intimate connection between loving Jesus and caring for his people. Because the fact is, Jesus cares for his sheep. I mean, remember John 10. How does Jesus describe himself? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus loves his sheep. And so if we love Jesus, we'll love what Jesus loves. We'll love Jesus' sheep. Now, this is a connection that some Christians never quite make. We fall in love with Jesus. And how could you not? How could you not fall in love with the shepherd who lays down his life for you? The shepherd who goes to the cross for you. How could you not fall in love with that Jesus? And so we fall in love with Jesus, but the connection that sometimes Christians don't make is we don't fall in love with his sheep. It's almost as if we imagine that we are alone in Jesus' flock and we never hear the bleating of all the other lambs around us. And so we go through our Christian life and we go to church and we go to a Bible study group maybe, but we always go on our terms. We go for what we get out of it. We go when it suits me. I go to hear the Bible. I go to pray. I go to feed my faith, but I don't go in order to feed the sheep. And that cannot be right. So Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Well, you need to love my sheep. You need to care for my sheep." Because that's really what serving is. Serving is loving the sheep Jesus loves. Sometimes in a church like ours, it can feel like ministry is just about filling vacancies. So you get called up. Someone calls you up to join a ministry team, and it can feel like what you are is a small cog in the giant HBC ministry machine. And if it's not you who does this job, that's okay. We'll find another cog and we'll slot that in there. I get that it can feel like that because any church that's organized can feel like a bit of a machine. But every single role in our church is really about loving Jesus' sheep. If it wasn't, we wouldn't do it. So think about something like standing out the front of church, at the front gate, welcoming people in. That's about loving people. It's about saying to them, "You being here this morning really matters to us. And you matter to us." That's why we don't just smile and nod when people come in. That's why we stop them. That's why we talk to them. That's why we ask them how their week's been, because they're not just a number walking into church, they're a person walking into church, and we love them. Because for some of us, just walking into church is incredibly hard, isn't it? For some of us, walking into church and facing this many people is something we actually have to gear ourselves up for all weekend, and we spend Sunday morning dreading the number of people who are at church. And to have someone at the front gate who stops you and says hello, who notices you. It's about love, isn't it? Every single thing we do in our church is designed to love people. From the people who lead our youth, to the people out in kids' church, the people who make coffee before church. All of it is about loving Jesus' sheep. So the second lesson we learned from this passage is this deep, profound connection between loving Jesus and loving the sheep Jesus loves. And the third lesson we learned from this passage is around the area of cost. Look where Jesus takes the conversation with Peter in verse 18. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of dance by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, back in John 13, Peter had said to Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you," Peter had said. And back then, Jesus said to him, "Well, actually, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times." But now, on the other side of Jesus' death, Jesus says to Peter, "Actually, you are going to lay down your life." Peter's a young man now, and he has certain amount of control over his life. He can dress himself, he can go where he wants. But Jesus says, as you get older, those things are going to be out of your control. Someone else is going to dress you, and they're going to lead you to a place where you do not want to go. In fact, in verse 19, they're going to lead Peter to his death. And it's actually generally believed that Peter was, in fact, martyred. Around AD 64, most people think under the rule of Nero. And no one knows for sure, but from about 200 years after Jesus, it was generally taught that Peter was crucified upside down because Peter felt unworthy to be killed or crucified in the same way that Jesus was. I don't know whether that's historical. Certainly, I think absolutely Peter was crucified AD 64 under Nero. Whether it's historical that he was crucified upside down, I don't know. I think probably not, to be honest. But no one doubts that what Jesus and John said here was true. Peter was led against his will, and he did die a death that glorified Jesus. And there again is a general ministry lesson for us all. Ministry always involves a certain amount of pain and a certain amount of humiliation. Jesus gave us that model back in chapter 13, when in the great meal he had with his disciples, he gets up and he takes off his clothes and he wraps a towel around his waist and he washes his disciples' feet, which was a deeply humiliating act. It was actually the act that you got your lowest child slave to perform, certainly not the king of the universe. And when Jesus finishes doing it, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Jesus is tying ministry, serving, to humility. In fact, to humiliation. And that's what ministry is. That's what service is. It's humbling. And look, it doesn't often lead to being crucified upside down, but it always leads to a certain amount of humiliation. One of my great Christian heroes is a lady named Helen Rosebier. Back when I was at university, someone gave me her autobiography. It was called He Gave Us a Valley. Helen was converted at university in Cambridge when she was studying medicine. And in 1953, she went to Zaire as a medical missionary. And she stayed there for 20 years as a single woman. And during those 20 years, she accomplished, under God, extraordinary things. She built a hospital with 250 beds in it, and also a church, and also a training college for nurses, all out of essentially nothing. And this was during a time when Zaire was going through civil war. And so there were groups of young men roaming through the countryside with machine guns, doing all sorts of horrible things. And so in that time, Helen was actually sexually assaulted twice. once in 1958, again in 1964, and the second time she was held prisoner for 5 months. And yet, amazingly, she continued on. And she built this hospital, and she built this nurses' training college, and she preached the gospel to anyone who would listen. And in 1973, after 20 years, her thoughts finally turned to home. And she looked forward to this grand send-off, this culmination of all of the fruits of her labor, and there was going to be this great farewell party and a graduation for students, and all the students she taught in the past were going to return, and local government officials were going to be there. And Helen had even managed to get hold of a movie camera so they could film the last 2 or 3 weeks of her mission there. And then, less than 2 weeks before the day, the students and the staff of the college all rebelled. They decided because she was a Westerner, she couldn't be trusted, and they had her removed. She was forced to resign as the principal of the college. She had to leave the village that she'd spent 20 years in with no send-off, with no celebration. She left in shame, not even a word of thanks. After 20 years of pain and labor, that was her reward. And you know what's amazing? You read her book, and there isn't even the faintest hint of bitterness. Not a hint. She just exudes thankfulness. And every time I ever saw her speak about it afterwards, there's just this sense, well, this is what it means to serve a humiliated king. We follow him to his cross. In fact, look at something she once said. God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded them deeply. The privilege he offers is far greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. Now, it's one thing for me to say that as a comfortable person here in Lambton at Newcastle. It's another thing for her to say it, isn't it? When you know the cost she paid. She learned that lesson from Jesus and from Peter. Because it's unlikely that any of us are going to suffer anything like that in 2024, isn't it? But it is the nature of serving. It is the pattern of serving that we have to put aside pride, and we have to put aside comfort, and we have to put aside convenience, and we have to put aside self-importance. We even have to put aside the idea of reward, because Jesus himself is the reward. How many people in our church already serve in unseen, humble ways every week? People who come in here on a Sunday morning before any of the rest of us arrive and they unlock the place. The people who leave last after life is finished or the Connect series is finished and they unlock. The people who clean the toilets at the Hub. The people who cook meals for other people. The people who pray, and the only person who ever sees them is the one they're praying to. It couldn't be any further, could it, from unleashing the giant within you? Couldn't be any further from limitless potential. See, John 21 really just exposes the grotesque self-centeredness of everything Tony Robbins and his people are on about. Helen Rosevere, Jesus, Peter, they show us what a real giant looks like. A toddler who serves. How are you going to serve 2024? What's it going to look like for you? It could be just starting out. This is your first moment of beginning to serve. It could be that you'll be settling in for your 15th year of leading a growth group and you're just feeling exhausted. It could be that you're stepping up into leading other people. Look, do it in the knowledge that Jesus is the one with competence and not you. Do it because you love Jesus and therefore you love his sheep. And do it expecting humiliation, expecting it to be hard, but expecting to follow your Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that serving you is so different to the way the world sees things. We don't do it from a place of greatness and seeking greatness. We do it from a place of incompetence. We do it because we love you, and we do it knowing that Jesus is the great one, but we follow him through humiliation. Father, we pray that in this, each of us would be willing to step up and serve in the ways that you've created us with the opportunities we have. Very different in our lives, but we pray that we would be exactly the same in our heart. Serving out of love and trust and humility. What a privilege that we get to be like our Lord Jesus. How inspiring that we get to follow the steps of people like Peter and Helen. Father, we pray that in it, amongst the humiliation, even in the failure, we pray that we would have the joy of seeing your work. Amen.